You all know what happened right there, didn't you? After I got on him for playing a dirge and putting you all to sleep last time, there was no way he was going to do anything but a song like that this time. That was wonderful. Thank you, Harold. Now I know my audience will be awake. That was great singing. I don't know how many of you were Googling like me to see if esophageal or whatever that word was Stan tried to use on us was actually a real word or not. I'm sure it is. That's like when I use botanical names, there's probably everybody Googling me. What did he say? But I thought he made that up myself. But anyway, good morning. Here we are in James. And what a book, what a letter this has been. I've enjoyed it, and I hope you are too. And we get to continue enjoying it for a couple more weeks yet, including this one. But this morning in James 5 through 1 through 6, chapter 5, 1 through 6, as we look into this, I'm going to spend an awful lot of time setting the tone kind of thing and it, before we get into it. But one of the things you notice when you go through this letter of James is that we are being bombarded over and over again. James is constantly inferring to us that the folks that he wrote this letter to are his brothers in Christ. I mean, you can't go a few verses without him acknowledging the audience of his brothers. He says in the beginning, count it all joy, my brothers. Then there's another part, let the lowly brothers. Then three times he says, my beloved brothers. Seven times he says, my brothers. And three more times he uses just brothers. Think about how often he's talking about his brothers in Christ here. There's 107 verses in James in the whole letter. 15 times he mentions the word brother. That's on an average of every seven verses he refers to his brothers and sisters in Christ and calls them that. Yet even with this continuous acknowledgement of them as his brothers, he is like one time after another, he just continuously is asking them to inspect themselves, to make sure they're living a life in a way that is pleasing to God and of biblical standards. I mean, it's just without ceasing. My brothers, are you not living like brothers? And I'm shortening it up, but basically what he's saying is, brothers and sisters, are you not living like brothers and sisters in the Lord? You can hear it like over and over again as you go through James. You hear what he's saying. You say you're a believer, but do you have faith? You say you're a believer, but can your faith handle testing? You say you're a believer, but are you a doer of the word? You say you're a believer, but do you make distinctions between the rich and the poor? You say you're a believer, but do you have any works? You say you're a believer, but have you tamed your tongue? You say you're a believer, but is your wisdom from above, or are you using earthly wisdom? You say you're a believer, but have you submitted to God? You say you're a believer, but are you living presumptuously, like we learned last week? And this week, you say you're a believer, but do you love money more than God? James is relentless in his questioning of his brothers and sisters in Christ. He is telling them it isn't just acceptable to just call yourself a Christian. You must live a life that witnesses to everyone you come in contact with, everyone, that Christ is first in everything in your life. He wants us, as we go through this book, to self-examine everything. Don't just examine your church attendance. Don't just examine your ministry. Don't just examine your tongue. Not just your giving. Don't examine just your faith or your love of your neighbor. Don't examine your obedience to the word. Don't examine and look at your possessions. He wants you to examine everything, not just one of those. Because every one of those things we all struggle with a little bit and to some degree. James is looking for them to grasp this idea of being uncompromisingly obedient to the word of God. Our brother Paul, just a couple of Wednesday nights ago, opened up Romans chapter 12, 1 through 2. And I mentioned to him afterwards how much I enjoyed that. And that was actually what I got assigned when we went through Romans. And Jean came up to me downstairs and said, she probably doesn't even remember this. She came up to me and she said, John, you only have 2 verses this week. Are you going to have enough material? And I said, Jean, I had taken my entire set of notes and rewrote them to get them down to 22 pages. So I think I have enough. But that's how impactful Romans 12, 1 through 2 is. But this verse is a summary of what James is telling his brothers and sisters in Christ that they need to be and why they should self-examine every aspect of their life. I'm going to read it to you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, that's what James is trying to get us to. What gets very interesting to me in what happened in last week's passage and in this week's passage, which is very different in this letter of James, is James isn't really addressing his brothers. Or I should say his brothers in Christ. He's calling out those who are among the brothers but not true brothers. The presumptuous living of chapter 4, 13 through 16 that our brother Jeremy went over last week, and the wicked wealthy living that we see in 5-6 are particularly grievous to James, to a point that his tone dramatically changes from "my brothers" to "come now." Now, you may have heard me say this before, but when I hear "come now," it's like he's saying, are you really serious? It almost sounds like me talking to my kids when they got really off track. I always use this phrase that when this came out of my mouth, I wasn't a yeller, but when this came out of my mouth, they knew, like, they would just sink where they were standing. And it was, are you kidding me? Like, that was like, when I said those words, it was like, you're really messing up right now. And they knew that. And that's what this "come now" is before us. This "come now" is, you are really, really messing up. These behaviors are so abhorrent to James, so foolish to be partaking of them as a believer, that he directly calls these folks out before us. He holds nothing back. Both last week and this week's folks are exhibiting behaviors that reject God. They are the types of behaviors that there's no reliance on God and there's no thought of God when you're partaking of them. James is so repulsed by this behavior that he comes down very hard on these folks, not for their repentance. If you notice, there is no asking them to repent. There is only condemnation before us here. So why is he doing this? He's doing this because he wants the brothers and sisters who are in Christ to heed this warning and not fall into this behavior or this thinking that's before them. These folks are worshiping money, not God. And that is unacceptable in the church to James. So let me show you something real quick. I got a few more things to go into before we get into the passage. Bear with me. But in verse 1 of chapter 5, we have this word "weep" before us. It says, "Come now, you rich, Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, this word weep, typically when we see it in Scripture, is associated with repentance. It's this idea that there's shame and lamenting and truly weeping for what they have done. And if we go back to chapter 4, I think our brother Dave was in this, and starting in verse 8, I want to read 8 through 10. I want to show you this word weep, where it is associated with repentance. It says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So the weep there that we see in chapter 4 is in connection with repentance. But not in chapter 5. There is no call to repentance here. The language of James here in chapter 5 is stern. It's really stern to an extraordinary degree. It's really, really harsh. So what we have before us here in chapter 5 is not a call to repentance to those exhibiting this lifestyle, but an announcement of their soon coming miseries for living this lifestyle. Their flesh is to be eaten like fire, it goes on to say. They're, what's coming for them is a day of slaughter. Judgment is coming upon them. Why would James be so harsh in a letter to fellow believers in the church? I mean, it almost seems like it doesn't belong here, that this is something that belongs outside the church. Well, once again, it's because just like today, in the church of today, there are folks in the church who aren't of the church. There are those who outwardly profess their faith, but inwardly are focused on earthly treasures. And it's shameful. But when we look at it, these two lifestyles, what our brother went over last week, this overconfidence, this unreliance on the Lord, this presuming that everything's going to be okay, and the wealthy living are particularly deadly sins to believers. They draw us away from God. Jesus, in Luke chapter 16, he says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and serve money. And James is saying, in effect, to these so-called brothers who are in the church who are not true brothers, he's saying, don't you dare claim Christ as you live this opulent, indulgent, materialistic, and selfish lifestyle focused on your riches. You are fooling no one. You are serving wealth, not Christ. And he's angry about it. And that tone comes across clearly, like, by what he says about him. See, it is one thing to have sin in your life or to sin. As a brothers and sisters in Christ, we all know that we're going to have those struggles this side of glory. It's one of the unfortunate things. But it is entirely another thing to deceive those around you, saying you serve Christ when you don't and you serve money. This overconfidence, this presumptuous living, and this wealthy kind of focused on money is a very tantalizing thing to us as believers. So before I get into the passage, I want to do one more thing that will be a part of me getting into the passage. And I want to read you something in Luke chapter 16. And it's one of those passages of Scripture, when you read it, you never forget it. It's so impactful. And I wanted to start with this just to give you a glimpse of what is coming to those who serve money. I think if we look at this, it'll help us also to heed these warnings in chapter 5, maybe a little bit richer, in a little bit richer way, and not to let them overtake us also. But I want you to, I think right before I get started in this, I'm just going to open up in prayer, and then we'll dig into our passage for the day. Father, we just humbly come before you, asking you to guide us through this, asking you to open up your word in a way that has a tremendous impact on our hearts, to a degree that it guides us, to a degree that it changes our behaviors. Father, we love your word and the ministry that it has in our life, and we just ask you now at this time for it to have that impact in our lives. We also ask if there, as we go through your word, if there be any way that we could walk away with a deeper understanding of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that that happen also. And we just now ask you to guide us and move us through this lesson today and bless us in this time that we have in your word. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to read Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to start in verse 19 and go through 31. And you can follow along or you could just listen, but I want you to hear this story. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You know, when we read this passage of scripture, not only do we never forget it again, because it's so impactful, but we feel like we're almost there. It's as if we could see the rich man, and he seems even richer than an ordinary rich man, because he's contrasted by this beggar, Lazarus. You can feel how poor and desperate Lazarus is here. The rich man seems to have everything. The finest of clothes, purple and fine linen, plenty of food, delicacies, this sumptuous fare that he's eating. He must have an extraordinary home because it's gated. It's a table filled with food. Food is such that crumbs are falling off of it. And then yet we look and we see Lazarus, the poor man, the beggar, laid at his gate, possibly no home at all. Poor physical condition, covered with sores, hungry, dogs licking his sores. He's longing to eat the crumbs that fall from this man's table. It's such a dramatic contrast that it just never leaves you. And anytime I read that, I walk away thinking to myself, I just have such compassion on this poor man. And yet, maybe like you also, I have a little bit of distaste for this rich man. How could he have so much and give so little to this man? That's what comes across in my mind when I read this. And yet, as I read it, These words of Christ as he told this story. He has no words of condemnation for that rich man. Or praise of Lazarus. He just tells us who they are. And it stirs our emotions to read this, but we have to be careful not to jump to conclusions. And it's easy to walk away and go, all rich men are bad. And it's easy to walk away and say, all the poor folks must be good people. But the Lord's words and the way he describes them prohibits us from doing that. And it's important that he prohibits us from doing that. He merely describes the two men. The rich are not always bad and the poor aren't always good. The rich don't always go to hell and the poor don't always go to heaven. So what are we to see in this story? It's not who they are. It's where their wealth is that he wants us to understand. Do you have earthly wealth or do you have spiritual wealth? Do you have earthly treasures or do you have heavenly treasures? That's what we need to walk away with. The rich man had purple and fine linen, the finest of clothes, yet he had no garments of righteousness. He no doubt, with everything he did, with the sumptuous living and the nice house and everything else, I'm sure he had many companions because rich people don't suffer for people wanting to be around them and glom off their richness. But he had no advocate before God. He had all this sumptuous food, but never tasted the bread of life. He had this luxurious home, but he had no eternally prepared home. He was pitifully poor. He was without God. He was without Christ. He was without faith. He was without holiness. He was without grace. He was without pardon. Lazarus, on the other hand, had nothing, nothing in this world. He had no house, no money, no food, no health, maybe even no clothes. He was desiring to eat the rich man's crumbs. He had dogs licking his sores. Yet Lazarus was rich. He was a child of God. He was an heir of glory. He possessed righteousness and eternal riches. His name was in the book of life. He had the best clothing known to man. He was cloaked in righteousness. His friends, think about his friends for eternity. God the Father, Christ his Lord and Savior, the angels and fellow saints. All eternally, never ending. See, the rich man, everything left him at his death. And for Lazarus, everything he had, everything that was his riches, all went with him into eternity. See, we get caught up in this world so often measuring how big a man is by the amount of his income, when what we should be doing is measuring like God does by the condition of his soul. As wonderful as it may seem to us, to have money, especially when we're struggling financially, it feels like it's the only saving grace is to have more money. But all the money in the world is completely worthless in God's balances. It has zero weight before God. A poor man, a beggar, you know, the ones who are viewed as pathetic and worthless, if they're converted and truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are more important and honorable to God than the richest unconverted man you could find on planet Earth. Riches are not and I are not a sign of God's favor. We need to understand that. Matter of fact, much to the contrary, riches can be a snare and a hindrance to a person's soul. They make a person love this world so much that gives them this money and causes them to forget about God. Look at this rich man we're introduced to in this story. He's clothed in the finest clothes. He's eating sumptuously. He has this beautiful gated home. And yet we leave him at the end being tormented in the everlasting fire. The rich man, he wasn't a murderer, a thief, an adulterer, or a liar that we know about. There was no description of him as that. We don't know if he was an atheist, an infidel, or a blasphemer. For all we know, he could have attended religious services regularly. We just don't know. The only thing we know of him is that he was rich. How rich? Rich enough to own fine clothes, a nice house, eat good food, entertain guests. He may have been even a respectable good man in the community. Actually, when you think about it, he sounds like most of us with his riches. I mean, if you think about it, what he had, 80 to 90% of the people in this country have. Maybe even a higher percentage in the church in this country have. Yet this man goes to hell. Why? Not because he was rich. He goes to hell because he was lost. His wealth blinded him from seeing his need for a savior. His wealth blinded him from understanding his sin. His wealth was his reliance, not Christ. His wealth caused him to selfishly live for himself and not to help others. His wealth was his joy. His wealth was his security. His wealth was his confidence. His wealth was his idol. And this is where James is coming from at the start of chapter 5. He has those within the church, masquerading within the church as believers, and they aren't fooling him. Money is their God. Riches is their joy. Riches is their salvation. Their wealth is their reliance and confidence. And James knows it. And he calls them out for it, which he should. Let's turn to chapter 5, verse 1, and see what James has to say in our passage for today. In verse 1, he starts off with, "Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." I mean, I read that, and I don't think he could have been stronger. It almost comes across as derogatory in some sense. So it lends you to think that this is really important that he calls these folks out. "Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." James doesn't even hint at repentance to these folks. And as we said earlier, many times when we see weep, it's associated with this idea of repentance, but not here. Not here. He does something entirely different. He takes the word weep and he combines it with howl. And that changes everything. It's no longer this idea of repentance, or shame or feeling. It changes to this violent, uncontrollable grief. He took weeping and crying to a screaming and shrieking in agony. The miseries of eternal separation from God are knocking at their door, and he knows it. The miseries of being in the eternal, unquenchable fire are right before them, and he's letting them know that. And it's not fun to look at that picture, but he's basically telling them what their future is. And it's so unusual to hear in the Word of God that there's not a call to repentance. But that's how far gone they are right here. And then he goes on in verses 2-6, and he starts to uncover these sinful behaviors of the rich. And there's four in particular through these verses. But I want to go to 2 and 3 and read them for you and hear what he has to say. Your riches have rotted your garments. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. What James is telling them, you have nothing left. Absolutely nothing. Everything you trusted in, everything you enjoyed, everything you possessed, everything that brought you pleasure, everything that comforted you, everyone you love and associated with, everything is gone. Everything. See, it's important for us to understand that whether you are a believer or a non-believer, all our earthly possessions will not survive. The only thing that transitions from this earthly world is our eternity. You will either spend your eternity in hell, separated from God in the unquenchable fire, or you will spend your eternity in heaven with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are the two options upon death. It doesn't matter how many worldly riches you have or how much of your riches you give away. I mean, think about it. There's some people who give away their riches, who make what I give away, what I can afford to give away, look like a speck of sand on the beach. That's how much they give away. And there's some of them I can think off the top of my head that I know aren't going to heaven. There's not a ounce of fruit in their life and have come out and rejected God. But they give away a ton of their money, which is wonderful and charitable. But it doesn't matter how much you give away. The only way to spend an eternity in heaven is with Jesus Christ, is to repent of your sin and confess with your heart that he is Lord. That's it. Yes, we should be charitable. Yes, we should give away our excesses. But that won't get you to heaven. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is the only way. And James, right here before us, lays out to them, everything they trusted in is of no spiritual value. And me and you must take this warning. That's why it's here. It seems so out of place, but yet it's here. All this worldly garbage that we are surrounded with is complete rubbish. It only has value in our eyes. It has no value in God's eyes. It is all of this world. He goes on to say, you have laid up treasure in the last days. And I think this James is saying you are hoarding more than you could possibly need, and it isn't going with you. What are you doing? And this hoarding, this idea of laying up treasures, is the first of the four sinful actions that James points out here in this section. And we'd like to think when we read this, because I know mine goes there once in a while, boy, these rich folks, boy, they're really bad. But think about it. We are doing this. As believers in the church, we are doing this. The modern day church might be richer than the rich man in this story. But it's important that we understand being rich isn't the problem. What you do with your riches is the problem. How it runs your life is the problem. Money is not the root of all evil. In 1 Timothy 6:10, it very correctly says this, and allows us to understand the problem. Money is a tool that we need and use, but it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. See, and you hear people misquote that all the time. Money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. Money is a tool, can be used very effectively, even in the church. It's the love of money that becomes a problem. In this country, especially in this country, we have, as a nation, laid up treasures. We hoard our wealth. And I know everybody right now is going, well, I don't. And this was very convicting for me studying this. Because most of us in here have multiple cars. Some may even have multiple houses. I do. My second one's called the shed. Sometimes I get sent out there. We have huge retirement funds. We have closets overstuffed with fine clothes. We have cupboards overflowing with groceries. We have garages and basements so stuffed that there's a $40 billion a year industry in this country renting you storage facilities so you can keep your stuff and have more stuff. $40 billion a year people are spending on renting storage units in addition to their homes. We are all doing this while we are surrounded by the poor guy Lazarus. He's everywhere around us. And yet we live with these treasures laid up. Every time we comfort ourselves in luxuries and overindulge in food and clothes, we are doing this. And it may not be a sin of commission, which means you are intentionally doing it, but it certainly is by way of omission. It means you're not doing something that you are called to do. And I want to read you the Lord's words on that. And this is in Matthew 25, and you can just listen. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. and naked, and you did not clothe me, sick in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We read something like that and we have to ask ourselves, where is our treasure? Why is there not an entire room filled each month with food donations for the food bank? I'm just as guilty as you. Why don't we have a box every week for that room? Each one of us. Why is Gary's coat drive box not overflowing with coat donations? That's Lazarus. And we are the rich man who can do something about it. Are we resembling the rich man in that story? Are we resembling the rich man that James is condemning? James goes on in verse 4, and this deteriorates further and further as we go along. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. What we have here before us is the sin of unjustful gain. And this was a very serious issue of that time period. You see, Israel, being an agrarian society, had many day laborers. The day laborers were important to have for dealing with the crops, planting the crops, tending the crops, harvesting the crops, cleaning up after the harvest, whatever it took. But the day laborers relied on each day's pay to feed and clothe their families. Holding back part or all of their pay brought hardship on that family. This was so problematic that we have warnings about it in the Old Testament. And I'm going to read them to you. You don't need to turn there. But in Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. And then in Deuteronomy 24:14-15, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and be guilty of sin. And even in Jeremiah, I think it is, Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah, in 22:13, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, that's unjust gain, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. Woe to him, because it cries out to the Lord. The rich were to be careful to fairly compensate their laborers and to timely compensate them. Anything less than this would bring judgment upon them. And there's no hiding this misdeed. You may think you're getting away with it before the poor, helpless day laborer, but God misses nothing. And look at what James says. The wages you held back are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. So not only what you did is crying out to God as a wrong deed, but the people you're hurting are crying out to God for help. And it's this idea of this crying, and the word uses this idea of it screaming, it's shouting out to God what's happening there. It's so egregious to God that the slightest unjust gain on the backs of the powerless and the helpless were heard like screams to him. And we must be very careful never to take advantage of anyone unjustly for our gain. And we must be careful that any gains in life that we gain are all fair, they're all on the up and up and done righteously. And this is an especially concerning thing for those who run a business, who sell a product and employ people. You have to be very, very conscious of that. Unjust gains cry out to the Lord. So now we're in verse 5, and I want you to see what's happening next here in verse 5. And when I, once again, we see this keep stepping up. In verse 5, it says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-endurance. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." So what I find so striking when we get to verse 5 is the callousness of what's happening here. I mean, think about it. The way these people are behaving. They're now living self-indulgently on the backs of the laborer who they took the money from. It's almost hard to even read it. Do you see that? The unjust gains that come to them, and they're living this luxurious lifestyle of self-indulgence. The contrast of the two verses not only screams out to God, but should be screaming out to us. The rich were using these gains for their own pleasures. How dare they do such a thing to have wealth and riches and to self-indulge while there's people around them who are starving and unclothed? How dare they? Does that not make you question where we are at? Are we doing a similar thing? It may not be evil intentioned, as we see in this story. Do we have self-indulgent spending in our life? James, you're not allowed to talk here. But do we have that in our lives? Do we self-indulge? Do we have this kind of spending in our lives? I mean, as soon as you start with self-indulgent spending, it leads to other things. You start squandering money away. You have this lack of self-control that starts leading into different vices and sins in your life that get out of control. Your life starts to spiral out of control because of these things that have been brought in. All of a sudden, you can't satisfy this insatiable appetite for all these desirous, luxurious things you like, the indulgences. We have to be so careful that we don't allow it to enter into our lives. I want to read you what Solomon said about self-indulgence. Solomon, the wise one, back in Ecclesiastes, starting in chapter 2, verse 4. "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been born before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Whew. Folks, why do we do this? Why do we overindulge with all these earthly treasures? Especially when there's Lazaruses all around us. James is telling us that God's judgment is coming upon those who live this way. The rich are seen here are overindulgent in all their earthly pleasures, which is fattening them up for a day of slaughter. It's preparing them for that day. That's what that is doing to them. And this judgment is coming upon them from God. It's so hard to not think that all this is happening while there are those around us going hungry and unclothed. He goes on to maybe the hardest one to talk about and to finish on is in verse 6. "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." This is the most ruthless of all the condemnations. See, first we see them hoarding, laying up treasures. Then we see this unjust gain, getting money on the backs of others unjustly. Then we have their self-indulgence, using all this money they laid up and got unjustly. They're using it for their own pleasure. And now in our last verse, we see this very, very wicked and evil turn. And it's this ruthless accusation of more wealth. We see the rich condemning and murdering the righteous. See, this is the danger of money when you fall in love with it. It's like anything else in life, any addiction or anything else. When you fall in love with it, it starts to control you. And when you fall in love with money, it starts to control you. See, first you just start out hoarding the money, saving as much as you can. Honestly earned, but hoarding it. Not ever giving it away to anybody, not ever helping anybody with it. Then you start to figure out ways you can get more of it. And this is where you start to do things that are questionable and unjust. And once you have more of it, you start to feed your every little desire because you can. You can now afford, every time you have a desire or an indulgence of something, you can afford to pay for it. Then your desires, they grow and they grow, and they need to be fed more and more. And you are willing to condemn those who have done nothing wrong or even murder them to get more riches. See, the rich were unjustly condemning the righteous in the courts to have judgments against them to get more money. And the judges of that time were corrupt. So they could get them to make a decision against the righteous for their benefit. And they were taking them to court knowing they could do this to them. And in some cases, possibly even putting them to death so that they could get that money out of them quicker through an inheritance. And we have to be so careful to heed James' warning as he condemns these behaviors. See, one leads, do you see how one led to the other? One kept building upon the other. And it's so, so dangerous for us as believers. In 1 Timothy 6, I'm going to start in 8. I'll start in 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. See, that's the warning James is giving us. And when we go through a passage like this, we start to ask ourselves these questions. I hope you are asking yourselves these questions. But over and over again, they're flowing through my mind as I'm studying this. What am I doing? Where am I going? Am I prepared to leave this world? Am I really one with Christ? Am I a good steward for God? Do I really, really have a charitable heart? Am I a cheerful giver? How can I do the most good with my money that God has entrusted to me? How do I spend my money? Am I only helping myself when I spend it? What luxuries can I cut out of my life so I can give to the poor and the needy? And there are many. Today was a warning about wealth, but really, it was about worldliness and covetousness. And what we want God to do is to help open our hearts and receive that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, And it's humbly this morning, especially. Your word is so convicting to us. Father, as we hear this message you prepared for us this morning, we realize that we have much to do in our own lives, much to change, so that it pleases you. Father, give us the hearts that you want us to have. Help us to help the needy and the poor that are around us. Especially help us not to be like the rich folks that we see in these stories. You are warning us against it, and may we heed that warning. And Father, we just ask this blessing as we go forth this week. Change our hearts. Change our behaviors. Change us. And we ask this blessing on us in this time and this fellowship together. And we pray as we go forth that you give us traveling mercies as we go out. We pray also for this afternoon with the Awana Clubs that you bless that time together also. And Father, we thank you once again for all that you do for us, and thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.